If you have your Bibles, please open to 1 John chapter 5. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I come before you, God, asking that you would bless us this afternoon with your word. God, that you would bless us with the realities of Jesus Christ, the truth about your Son. God, that you would magnify Christ to us today. The greatest need we have, Lord, is to see more of Christ. Above all other things, God, that's our great need. Lord, our need is not for our bank accounts to be balanced or the right politicians to be in office or various things. God, our need is to see Christ and to rest in Him, to abide in Him. God, I ask that you would move, Lord. You would move in our hearts this afternoon. God, that you would be satisfied to glorify your Son to us and to rebuke and correct and discipline and exhort and encourage. Holy Spirit, that you would confront us with the truth of Him, Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So our verse for this afternoon, it's just one verse. It's 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I'll go ahead and read it. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This verse is not a complex verse to understand. In fact, John is very straightforward. What John is doing is he is giving us the reason for writing this letter. And he says it's that we may know that we have eternal life. You see, in the book of 1 John, we have explored all kinds of evidences and tests of what a true Christian should look like. From believing in the apostolic testimony of Jesus Christ, to loving our brother, to keeping the commandments of Jesus, and walking in the same way as Jesus did. And all of John's teachings have been leading up to this single statement, where he tells us, again, his intent behind the entire letter. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Is this not one of the greatest blessings of Christianity? The assurance of eternal life, that as Christians we can know with absolute certainty what happens to us when we die, that we have eternal life with Jesus Christ our Lord. When we confront other religions, they can't tell you with certainty. The Muslim, he doesn't know with certainty. He doesn't know if he's done enough to please God. They can't tell you that they have eternal life. Every genuine believer in Jesus Christ, again, they can know with certainty what is going to happen to them when they die, where they are going to go, who they are going to be with. And as I read this verse and I thought about, and what would I say about it that's not already so obvious? I began to meditate and think about this statement that John gives. And really, this statement gets down to the question that plagues all of humanity. What is going to happen to me when I die? What's going to happen to me when this life is over? Think about it. No matter who you are faced with this same burden. No matter whether you are rich or poor, smart or ignorant, healthy or sick, the absolute reality of how fragile and fleeting this life is looking at each one of us in our face. This life is fleeting. Each of us in this room are going to die one day. And what you know and believe about that is the greatest understanding you could possess above all other things except for your understanding of Jesus Christ. What you believe about death, what you believe and understand about what happens when you die. It's important. You see, this is a great weight that is pressing against the whole of humanity throughout every age. I'm going to die. And what's going to happen to me? Well, what does the Bible teach us? Well, Hebrews 9:27 tells us that it's appointed for man to die once, and then after that comes the judgment. The Bible also teaches us about a future day to come. In the book of Romans, you find it in chapter 2, says in which God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, as our Lord is preparing His disciples for the persecution that they are going to face on His behalf, listen to what He tells them to encourage them to endure for the sake of His name. He says, don't be afraid. There is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and nothing hidden that will not be known. You see, all of humanity that has ever lived, that is living right now, and that will ever live in the future, are all moving towards this singular event, which will happen on the last day, where Jesus Christ will judge this world in righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:10 speaks about this. It says, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Every single one of us will stand before him whose name is holy. There is not a soul in this room who will miss that judgment seat. And nothing will be hidden from him. We will give an account, each one of us. You will give an account for how you did this week. You will give an account for what you did this week. You will give an account for your thought life. You will give an account for every careless word that you have spoken. Let me ask you this. Do you live your life and make decisions in your life in light of that reality that I have to answer to Jesus Christ? Can you say with the psalmist these words, Psalm 39, verses 4 through 6. Do you pray this? O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. This life is not going to last forever. And the question that each one of us needs to ask ourselves today is, what am I living for? Or better worded, who am I living for? What am I looking forward to? What has my heart this afternoon? As I was getting ready for the sermon, I just found it fascinating how when Jesus in the Gospels, how he would just deal with men. And the way he would teach, the way he would confront men with just this reality. In Mark chapter 8, he says this. Here's the account. "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" So we have Jesus teaching us self-denial and bearing our cross. But why? Why? Listen to what he says. "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Jesus puts before his audience two ways. One path, you could call it the path of the world. It's a path of self-preservation, a path of trying to keep your life today. The other path is a path of bearing a cross, of death, of self-denial, a path of losing this life for the sake of Jesus Christ. And I want you to stop and I want you to think about this, the description that Jesus is giving of what it looks like to follow him. What do you notice? Again, the analogy of bearing a cross. The Christian is someone who has died or is walking towards their death. In the same way that the Lord Jesus picked up that cross and he went to that mount to die, we also are to die. We are to deny ourselves. And speaking of this denying of yourself and bearing your cross and losing your life, he is referring to the physical life. That is a possibility for some. We know it. We can see the news of martyrs, of missionaries getting killed. They left it all. They were killed for the name of Jesus Christ. But he's referring also to the whole of our lives. All of it. Think about it. We are to deny ourselves. We are to resist or reject our own wants, our own needs, our own ambitions, our own desires to do whatever our Lord Jesus calls us to do. And he says to you, would you save your life? If you hear that and you go, too radical. I like this version of Christianity that I created where it's safe and the walls are padded. Where I can just sit and I can just listen. I can take in podcasts. I can just read about theology. I never have to actually apply it or practice it or take Christ at his word. Jesus says to you today, would you save your life? Would you save it? Would you keep your life in this world? Then you are going to lose it, what he says to you. You will lose it. But if you hear him and he ask that same question, would you save your life? And you say, Lord, Lord, only in you can my life be saved. Only in you. And he says, be ready to lose it. Lose it for my sake. Let go. Let go. Not my will, but your will be done, Lord. Think about it. I want you to listen, younger people, listen to me. You've got your life in front of you. You've got what you want to do or who you want to be. Here's a question for you that Jesus asked you. And he asked it to everyone in the room, but I want you to hear me. Young people, teenagers, what is it going to profit you? What is it going to profit you to have kept control over your own life? To dictate where your life goes? To be the decider of your own destiny? To pursue whatever your heart desires? to gain the whole world, but to only forfeit your soul in the end? What would you have gained? What would you have gained? Let me ask you this. What would you give right now in exchange for your soul? What would you give? All the pleasures your mind could imagine? Say you're an athlete. Would you take all the skill to be the best? Would you exchange that for your soul? How much money would you exchange for it? How much money would you give for your soul? You see, this is what I love about our Lord. He confronts men and He deals with them. And He cuts directly to the sinner. And He wastes no time. He just gets straight to the point. He appeals to us again the reality that our lives are but for a moment. He knows this question is lingering in him. That's why he addresses it. Would you keep your life? Would you keep it? And he puts before us the cost of being his disciples, the cost of gaining eternal life. This one life that you have to give it up for my sake. For my sake. And if you do that, you will keep your life for eternal life. This is what all of mankind is facing. All of them. What is this life? What will happen to me when it's all over? Whether that question is being contemplated right now in your mind or that reality is being suppressed. Right now as you hear it, you're suppressing the thought of this. Or maybe you numb it out by distracting yourself with your work, with entertainment, with pleasure, with food, with money, with accumulating material possessions. You still can't escape the reality of this that faces each of us. It faces each one of us. Our life will soon pass. And what will happen? You see, if we would live daily grasping, contemplating, meditating upon how temporary our life is, I believe, as followers of Christ, we would give more glory to God because we would pursue the will of God more instead of our own wills. Regardless whether you are living with the sober mindset of this, it doesn't change the absoluteness of this reality that your life is coming to an end. Whether you are Christian in here or not, it is not changing that you have a collision course. You are going to stand before the Savior. It doesn't change, again, the absoluteness of that reality that your life is coming to an end and you will appear before Him to give an account. And there are so many people in the world, and there are so many people in the church, and there are even some of you in here that are going to be caught off guard on that day. That is going to be an awful day for some. But I'll expound upon that thought here in a moment. I'll get more into that. Each one of us is heading to our death, and we are all faced with the reality of the judgment seat, or the judgment of God through Jesus Christ on that last day. And the appeal of Christ is that He can save us. He can save us. And you might ask, save us from what if you don't know? It's the condemnation of God which each one of us deserves for our own sin against Him. Now, this isn't the only way that Christ appeals, right? Read the Gospels. When you see the life of Christ, the truth that He spoke, the goodness of His person, His mercy and His love for His enemies. But above all of that, it was that offer of forgiveness. That offer of the pardon of sin, your sin that comes through Him alone, that drew your heart to Him. It drew you. When you were faced with the reality of your sin and a holy God and the utter hopelessness to overcome sin and to escape the judgment of God, there was Christ standing before you. He was standing before you, offering His life on your behalf as a sacrifice to pay the penalty that we deserved for our sins and to fulfill the perfect righteousness of God, of the law that God requires from us. To fulfill perfection. In order for a sinner like me to be reconciled to a holy God. Again, in the midst of our own misery, in the midst of our own guilt, the burden of our sin, there stood one who was the answer to the greatest dilemma that we had. How can a sinner like me be reconciled to a holy God like that? The answer is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. See, God has placed in each man by His common grace the strongest of inclination. You could call it instinct. I don't like that word, but maybe it'll help you get what I'm saying. To escape death and punishment. Many of us spent our days trying to ignore its reality. I remember moments in my unconverted state, I would just do careless and stupid things. Just trying to die. I don't know. Just utter foolishness. But when the rubber would meet the road, and I was actually threatened with danger, my heart became gripped with fear. And then, I would pray to the God of my own understanding at that time. Wasn't a Christian. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I just cry out generically to God to save me, to help me, to spare me from this. I was aware of how fleeting and fragile my life was. I knew I could die, and I wasn't ready to walk through that door. I knew something was waiting. I just wasn't ready. But once the threat was over, being under the illusion and the power of sin, I just carry on in my ignorance. Carry on. Ignoring what God and His grace was trying to show me through just danger, trials, consequences. That I'm going to die and I'm not ready for that. But it was only through the preaching of the gospel that my heart was awakened and the truth of my condition before God and my need for the Savior, Jesus Christ. When we read the Scriptures, it is more than just laws to be followed. It is just more, it's more than a guidebook on how to organize society. It's a revelation of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ. It's a revelation about how mankind can be reconciled to a God that they've sinned against. It's a diagnosis of man's condition, of man's need for Christ. A revelation of God's glorious purposes that He set forth in Jesus Christ to save a people for Himself, to glorify Him for His own purposes in eternal glory. Ephesians chapter 1. And as we're reading our Bibles, as we study the Scriptures, and we come across a verse like this, we're told something profound, that if we believe, or those who believe in the name of the Son of God, we can know that we have eternal life. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that an amazing statement? Again, it's not a difficult verse to understand, but I'll tell you this, it's a hard one for us to believe. To grasp the magnitude of a statement like that. That if you believe in the name of Jesus Christ, you can know that you have eternal life. I can know that I have eternal life. I can have certainty of this. My future is secured. I have an unmovable, bright hope about tomorrow, no matter what I face today. That eternal glory with Christ awaits me. It's waiting for me. It's waiting for me. John says, this is why I'm writing this letter to you. I'm giving you confidence in the sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice again the cause of the assurance that he can give. Those who believe in the name of Jesus Christ. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Now, John could have included many things right here, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes, those who believe in the name of the Son of God. It's like John is taking all those tests of assurance that we have covered throughout this book, such as keeping Christ's commandments, loving our brothers, walking in the same way as Christ did. Again, affirming that apostolic testimony about Christ, the Scriptures. Practicing righteousness. And so on. And it's all culminating in that statement, this one statement, those of us who believe. This is how we know that we're believing in Him, by keeping His Word. We take Jesus at His Word and we do it. We don't doubt it. We don't come to a verse and we begin with a variety of reasons of what this verse doesn't mean for me. We try to find loopholes in obedience to Christ or how much Christ is asking us to give up. We say, yes, Lord. Whatever you ask, I will do. It's much like a man who believes that if he puts in 40 hours of work, here's an analogy. Were you working, man? You get paid on Friday. You don't see the money in your account on Monday. You don't see it. It's not there. But you get up, right? And you do. You brush your teeth. You take a shower. Put your work clothes on. You drive through traffic. You go to work. Because you believe that if I put in these 40 hours, money is going to be deposited into my account. I am going to be paid. In the same way, you also believe if you don't get up and go to work, you're not going to have a job. The point is, all you're doing throughout the week, all your preparation, is because you have confidence, you have faith, belief that if you do this, you will receive this. And so you do, even when you don't feel like it. As I mentioned earlier, the point that I'm trying to make is this. I mentioned some of you in this room, many around the world, in our culture today, they are going to be utterly surprised on that day when they hear those words, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you." Why? Because you continued on in a pattern of sin. You never took Christ at His word. You never believed in what He said. And the reason you continue in sin, the reason that you just continue on in that pattern, it's not some outside force keeping you there. If you would just be honest with yourself, it's because you just simply haven't believed in His Word. You can regurgitate it. You can cite all the best preachers. You can show your bookshelf all the best books. You could tell me about all these great missionaries and these great men of faith. About men who believe. you don't believe. Do you remember what caused Christ to marvel when you read the Gospels? There's two accounts that I found. There might be more. But the two accounts that I found that stood out to me was the centurion's faith in him. He marveled. It impressed him. Never in all of Israel have I seen such faith as this. This right here. Out of all the things that are going on around Jesus Christ, all the religion, all of it in the pinnacle of the Jews, of Israel. All of this, just get the picture in your mind. You've got the sacrifice, you've got the Pharisees, you've got the Sanhedrin, you've got all the aesthetics of religion. And there's this centurion coming in and he just believes Christ. He just believes him, and that stops Christ to go, this is marvelous. The other account is his own hometown. He marvels at their unbelief. They just don't believe in him. Their hearts are hard. Brother, sister, don't forget that the Christian life is one of faith in God. Faith in God. Informed by the truth of the Scriptures. Informed by good theology and doctrine. Please don't take this as me saying that truth doesn't matter. But it's not a religion of just mere intellectual assent or affirmation of truth. The Christian is someone who looks at the Word of God and he trembles at it and he believes in it, and therefore he arranges his entire life in light of the revelation of the Word of God. Let me give you an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Pastor Phil exhorted us on sexual sin, porn, sexual immorality, lust. The unfortunate and sad reality is that that sin is present in this church. Just statistically speaking, it's here. Sexually immoral men are amongst us. Maybe even women. Let me be frank. Do you believe Christ when he says this? Do not be deceived. Right? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. The sexually immoral, the idolater, the adulterer, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but to the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Do you believe that statement? Or do you think Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was just putting out words and they were optional for you to believe? Or do you think he was warning you about truth? Truth. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to a church. Do not be deceived. Do you believe him when he tells you, do not be deceived, the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you believe him when he tells you that a man will reap what he sows? That if you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. Do you believe Christ when he warns you about this terrifying day in the future, when the whole of humanity that has ever lived will stand before him and the angels will separate them? He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And to those goats on the left, he will have his angels cast them into eternal fire. And those on his right, he will welcome them into the kingdom of his Father. Do you believe that? Do you believe in the parable that he gave about the rich fool who lived a life chasing greater and greater wealth, and when he gained it, he thought to himself, you have ample goods, now's the time to relax. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. What does God say? Fool, fool, your soul is required of you. You stored up treasures for yourself instead of being rich toward God. Do you believe him when he warns you about earthly treasures that will be burned up, where the thief will break in and steal, where moth and rust will destroy? Do you believe him when he says that? Do you believe him when he warns you to strive to enter through the narrow door, to stay on the narrow path, that it's a hard path, that few find it, that there's a broad path out there? It's broad, young people. When you grow up, the path is broad. You have no idea what temptation awaits you. That you can keep the world and somehow still wear the name of Christ. Man, that path is broad. Do you believe him when he warns you against that? He warns you that that path leads to destruction. Do you believe him? Do you believe him when he says, come to me and I will relieve your burden? The burden of your sin, when he says, you who are heavy laden, come to me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Do you believe him when he says that? Here's one. Do you believe him when he tells you to count the cost? That if anyone would be my disciple, he must be willing to hate mother and father and even his own life in order to follow me. As in, nothing gets in the way between me and Christ and what he calls me to do. It's mom and dad, if you stand in the way and you oppose the will of God, if you try to tell me to turn away from Christ, I have to go. All of it's on the line. Do you believe him? Do you believe him when the Jews, those people came to him about that tower that fell? He said, Lord, what sin did these people commit? Do you believe him when he says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish? Here's one that I thought of that really was a dagger in my heart. Fathers, do you believe him when he warns teachers that they will receive a stricter judgment? Make no mistake about it, Dad. You are a teacher in your home. And you're either teaching what faithful obedience looks like to Christ, or you're teaching them something different. Fathers, you have been called to lead and teach in your household. And God has entrusted you with your wife and your children under your care. It's a stewardship. And you will give an account for it. Do you believe in the account of the rich young ruler? It ties right into our verse. The rich young ruler comes up to him and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus lists the commandments and he says, I've kept them. Since my youth, I've kept them. And he says, okay, then go sell everything. Go give it all up and follow me. Then you'll have treasures in heaven. Do you believe that? What happened to that rich young ruler? He walked away sorrowful. Why? Because his possessions were great. His earthly possessions were more valuable in his heart than the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe in the account of the Good Samaritan? It's a lawyer asking him a question. Same question. Eternal life. Same answer. But then he gives them the parable of the Good Samaritan. Essentially, love your neighbor. Show mercy to your neighbor. Do you believe that about Christ? Do you believe that you should obey Christ in that way? That you should go and do likewise? That you should do mercy? We need to understand that nothing we have belongs to us. It all belongs to Him. He gives it to us. Our jobs, our status, our position, our families, the people around us, He puts us there. All the stewardship to serve the Lord. And we're going to answer for it. What did you do with what I gave to you? Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, then the message for you this afternoon is to repent, to turn away from your sin and to come in faith to Jesus Christ, to die to yourself, to take up the cross and to follow Him, to put it all on the line, everything. Put it all on the line. Everything you hold valuable in this life. Place it all before the Lord Jesus Christ. Open hands. Lord, whatever you would have me do, wherever you would have me go, I'll do it, Lord. I'll do it. I have found a greater treasure than anything that this world can offer to me. Let me show you some examples from Scripture. Of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. First, we get a definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then we get a teaching on the necessity of faith in the Christian life. In verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists, that He rewards those who seek Him. And we get men of faith. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. Noah, just like us, we're warned about this future judgment day, where God is going to judge this world in righteousness. Noah was warned. But Noah didn't just stick his hands in his pocket and just return home and do nothing with it. No, Noah believed, and the evidence of his faith was that he constructed the ark. He obeyed what God called him to do. And his household was saved, and by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going. It didn't make sense to Abraham. There wasn't like this five-star resort saying, here's the future kingdom. God called Abraham out of his pagan land and He said, go. No, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. What was he doing? He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Another test. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He can listen to this. God promised Abraham Isaac. And then God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham doesn't waver. That's the account we have of him. He takes his son, and he goes in faith, belief in the word and the promise of God, unmovable, and he begins to offer him up. And here's the, we, We get insight to the mind of Abraham. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. If I kill him, God promised him, he will raise him from the dead. Do you live with that kind of faith? I don't like using this word radical, because everything is radical in the church today, right? But the Bible is radical. I mean, it goes against every inclination that we have to want to protect and preserve ourselves. It says, no, go against the grain. Put it all on the line for me. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Here's Moses facing a position of prestige and power and wealth, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And then you get the summary. Hebrews 11, 33-38. Who through faith conquered, speaks about Samson and David, Gideon. It summarizes their faith. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release. Wow. Tortured and refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains of imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. From all these examples, we see God taking people and having them walk in a complete opposite direction of the world. So much so that they're provoking the world around them to where the world just want to get rid of them, want to kill them. Or in the time of Acts, you see that, but then you also see people coming into the kingdom. They're getting converted. They're going completely against the grain of this world and man's wisdom. When everything that they can see and they can hear is threatening them and telling them to turn back, they ignore it. And they continue in the path of obedience. By faith, believing in the name of the Son of God. That's my point. I believe. I can articulate the gospel. I believe it. Do you? Do you believe it? And what does your life show? What does your life show? How much suffering for the name of Christ have you had lately? I'm not talking about go be a, like, give no thought and just go die somewhere. Don't take it that way. We all have an opportunity to suffer for the name of Christ if we're honest. In those inopportune times with employers, employees, grocery store, restaurant, family, just open our mouths and declare boldly the truth. Because we believe it. I remember COVID, right? The whole COVID craze. The mad world. And a lot of us, we believed, right? That it was all nonsense, right? It's all nonsense. It's crazy. And what was that? We looked crazy to people when we were like, you don't have to wear a mask. You don't have to get the vaccine. You were radical. Right? You didn't care. Some of you have literally lost your job over vaccine mandates But how many of us would lose our job over a testimony of the gospel? That's my point. That's why I think many will be surprised. It's the type of faith that Jesus is speaking about is true faith, true belief. And for those who have believed and are believing now, and the promises given to you, and you live that way, you live by faith, you go against the current of this world, you live for Christ. Man, if Christ asked you to pack up right now and go somewhere you've never been, to leave the comfort of this life, you would do it. You live that way. What's the promise? This verse, eternal life. Eternal life. Just like those Old Testament saints, they were looking forward to the reward, looking forward to the promise of Christ. We look forward. We look forward. We're not looking for ease and comfort in this life. We're not looking for the consummation in this life. We're looking forward to another kingdom. We're looking forward to everlasting, unending glory. Jesus, who is our supreme example of what faithfulness to God looks like, He went before us to make a way, to be an example. He paved the way for each of us of what it looks like. And then He ascended up into glory, into the eternal realm where He took His rightful place at the right hand of the Father in glory. I'm going long, but bear with me. Luke 12, listen to how Jesus encouraged His disciples. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy." How many of us talk like that? "Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He says, if you lose it now, this is what you gain. Treasures in heaven, glory with Christ, eternal life. This awaits each believer. Glory awaits you. Eternal life in the paradise of God. Jesus told His disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God." There it is again. Believe in God. "Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go, here's the comfort, to endure the persecution, the suffering for My name. I know it's not going to be easy. I know it's going to cost you. But here's the comfort. I will come again and I will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." And when you read Paul, isn't that not what you see with him towards the end of his life? As I was telling the brothers last week, it's like that marathon runner. He's going around the corner. He doesn't just go, "Well, I ran hard the first three quarters of the lap. Now I'm just going to get into a steady power walk. I'm just going to power walk towards that finish line." No, you see those images, right? Those epic images where they're sprinting, they're going all out, and their chest, they just reach out to break that finish line. That's the picture we get of Paul. He's just, it's all out until the very end. By any means necessary, he will obtain the resurrection from the dead. I mean, he's sold on it. There's no doubt in his mind. That's how Paul was able to live the life and endure all the persecutions and the sufferings. Faith in the promises of God. Faith in what Jesus says to us. Beloved, we will see Him. Your eyes will behold Him. As you're looking at me up on this stage, you will see the Son of Glory. You will see him if you persevere by faith, if you believe in the name of the Son of God. You will see him. You will inherit eternal life. Remember what Jesus says eternal life is. It's knowing me. I'll wrap this up. It's knowing me. Believing in me. This is eternal life. Knowing Christ. Knowing him. And the promises Christ says, I give them eternal life. No one can take it from them. I give it to them. That's eternal life. Yes, it's to escape suffering, persecution, the toils, the thorns of this life. But it's Jesus Christ. It's we will be with him. We will be with Christ. The object of our entire faith is Jesus. We will be with him if we believe in him. I took this direction as I was preparing. Here's, what am I going to say with this one verse? To preach more on the eternal life side, but something that caught my attention is in the verse where he says, those who believe in the name of the Son of God. That word believe, I just couldn't get away from it. It grabbed hold of me. I just couldn't get past it. It makes sense. So, the reason behind the sermon, the direction, is what I fear for many of us in a Reformed church. It's not Reformed theology. It's not Reformed theology. It's faithlessness. That's what I fear for myself, for us. I don't fear Reformed theology. What I fear is that we will read about all these great men of God, all these wonderful doctrines, and we won't believe it. We'll just discuss it every Sunday amongst ourselves. While there's opportunities to suffer for the name of Christ, we won't step out of our comfort. We won't bear the cross. I pray that the Lord would stir you. I pray that He would stir you.